Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. At the beginning of another broadcast week, we're on Monday through Friday at this same time for an hour each day. Some of the stations only carry a half hour, but most of our stations run an hour. And the purpose of the program is to have uninterrupted commercial-free time for you to call in with questions you might have about the Bible or the Christian faith for us to discuss together on the air. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, you're welcome to call and balance comment that way. The number to call is 844-484-5766. I don't know where I'm going here. I'm looking at the number right in front of my eyes. I'm looking at it. I'm just maybe my head. Maybe I'm having a stroke. No, I don't think so. Don't be afraid. The number is 844-484-5737. You know, all the times I say that, I've been saying that for years. I should be able to say it without looking, but I don't have a good memory for numbers. That's 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the air, we have calls waiting, but we have looks like one or two lines open, so you could get through if you call at this time. Our first caller is Steve from Long Beach, California. Steve, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve. I want to start out by saying I love you so much. Love your ministry. And I look forward to hearing you most of the time, Monday through Friday. And I've been trying real hard here. One of these months, I'm going to make it either to Temecula, to the Bible study, or most likely Buena Park. So I love you, brother. You mean
a lot
to me.
Thanks a lot.
Okay, so I want your take on vows. And so let me preface the question. I can get off the phone and listen to your answer on the radio. By the way, does it give me time to get off the phone after I ask my question and then turn on my radio while I still be able to hear your answer?
Yeah, there's a delay. Mm-hmm.
Okay, this is my question. Not primarily vows to God. Your view and God's view on the issue of vows. I know a vow to God, Ecclesiastes, I believe, chapter 5, says it's better to not make a vow than to make a vow and defer it. And right. I know how God is about being a man of your word, especially as a child of God. So I want to preface this question this way. I have a situation regarding family members and even sometimes friends that they give a promise to me. And they don't keep their promise. And I've never called anybody out on it. But I had a family member do this to me like 3 times in a row here recently. And I started thinking, you know what? I should lovingly let them know about how important it is. And when you keep a promise or you give your word, you should keep your word. Mm-hmm. And I'm doing it not so much that I was hurt, even though I have been hurt by it. But to let them know, to take the pressure off them and let them know, hey, I care about you as my brother or sister in Christ. And, you know, future conversations you have with family, friends, whoever, when you make a promise, make sure you fulfill it because it looks really bad. So how does God view that and how do you view that? And I thank you so much for the time.
All right, Steve. Thanks for your call. I think you quoted Ecclesiastes 5, so you know how God sees it. God says that you shouldn't make a vow. Well, of course, that you're right. That is talking about making a vow to the Lord, but Jesus talked about making vows to people. It's all the same. He said if you vow in the name of God or even by Jerusalem or even by your own head, it's all the same as vowing to God that you'll do something. But he criticized the Pharisees because they vowed. Well, they had two tiers of vows. They had the vows that they thought they had to keep and vows they didn't think they had to keep. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 23. He says in verse 16, woe unto you blind guides who say whoever swears, that means takes a vow, by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And you say, whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. So what they had done is they decided that if you take a binding vow, you can't really break it without offending God. But the Pharisees had figured out some vows that they said, well, if you swear by this, it doesn't count. It's not really a vow. It's more like it's like you're making a promise with your finger crossed behind your back. And Jesus said that was just another way of deceiving people they'd come up with. And, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is referring to this very thing when he says don't take oaths, because oath-taking in the Jewish system with the Pharisees, different, some binding, some non-binding oaths, had become just a way of being deceptive. So Jesus said, well, don't even swear. Just say yes or no and keep your promise, or just keep your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, of course, we who are Christians, followers of Christ, are going to be our conscience bound to keep all of our promises. And it doesn't even matter if we take a vow. Like Jesus said, you shouldn't even have to vow. Just say yes and mean yes. If you say yes, if you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say no, then make sure that it's a no. And you don't really need to modify that, because your basic honesty would prevent you from breaking your word. You need to be as good as your word. Now, of course, you're not the one who needs to be instructed about this. Somebody in your family apparently doesn't have much of a conscience about breaking promises. And I don't know if they listen to this show or not. If they don't, then I'm not sure how my telling you is going to help them, because, I guess you can tell them. But you can tell them what I told you. I mean, basically, Jesus said, when you say yes, you'd better make sure that's a yes and don't turn it into a lie by making it into a no. People should know that trust is a fragile thing. You don't trust everybody. And the more times you get ripped off, the less people you're going to trust by default. People can earn your trust by keeping their word. You know, if somebody keeps their word all the time, and you notice that, then you're going to trust them when they tell you something. You're going to say, well, I know this person tells the truth because I've seen them do it. But if you don't know them to be credible, there's a good chance you'll wonder, are they telling the truth? So many people lie. Or especially if the person has lied before. If that person has promised something before and didn't fulfill it, then they have shattered your trust. And it's a real uphill battle for them to regain it. I think what I would say to them is that, of course, I mean, I don't know if you're talking about a Christian person or not. If they're not a Christian, then you just, I think, should just appeal to them, their general conscience as a human being, and say, well, you know, you've promised me things, and then you haven't kept those promises, which, of course, makes me disinclined to think you'll ever keep your promises. Maybe if you go back and keep some of those old promises, I'll start to think twice about it and maybe think you can be trusted. But because you break your promises, I'm not going to really trust you with anything in the future. Unless you can regain trust by, you know, showing that you've repented and that you're going to be an honest person from now on. And then just steer clear of trusting them about anything. Don't count on them for anything. And they may feel convicted about that. Or at least they may realize that they're going to have fewer and fewer people who trust them if they go about regularly breaking their promises. In any case, a person needs to know that when you break your promise, you've shattered your credibility and your integrity. And that's a very difficult thing to get back. Better to always keep your promises. You'll still have people who are skeptical of you. There's people who've been lied to by so many people, they're going to assume that everyone is probably lying to them, even you, even if you're telling the truth. But, of course, if you always tell the truth, you don't have any credibility to recover. You've never shattered it by lying. But when you do break your character by telling a lie, promising something and not delivering on it, well, then don't be surprised if no one cares to believe you in the future. Now, if the person is a Christian, of course, you can go to what Jesus said about let your yes be yes and your no, no. But I don't know if your family members are Christians or not, and you didn't stand the line, so I can't really say. Anyway, yeah, I would appeal to them saying, well, you know, I guess you don't have to keep your promises, but that means nobody has to ever trust you either. If a person is one who makes it clear that he doesn't keep his promises, then he's making it clear to everybody, don't trust me, ever. All right, let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Thank you. I have a disagreement and a question.
Okay.
My disagreement comes with the topic of universalism when somebody will call in. And, of course, you'll mention the three Christian views of hell. And I bought your book on the topic and really enjoyed reading it. But one thing that you'll mention is that Origen was a universalist. And yes, although he was a respected early church father, he was kind of very much known as a chief influential promoter of reading the Bible allegorically. And he also picked up his idea that souls existed before the creation of the world, and he got that from Plato.
Now, I mentioned both of those views of Origen in my book. I mentioned that he was, you know, many Christians would not give him much credit for being reliable because he held those two, that he did those two things. He allegorized the scripture, and he believed in the preexistence of souls. So I mentioned that. But, of course, when we say he allegorized scripture, he wasn't the first to do that. The Alexandrian school, which he headed up, he was not the first to head it up. They tended to do that. They tended to allegorize scripture. But Origen's view was that scripture has three meanings, and the first is the literal meaning, and the allegorical is a third meaning, and there's some kind of applicable meaning in the middle. I forget what his second meaning was, but Origen believed in the literal teaching of scripture, but he also believed, in addition to the literal, there's allegorical meanings. Now, his view of restorationism, that is that people who have died and gone and not been saved, that they yet may be restored when they go to hell, he didn't base that on allegorizing any passages. He just based it on the very clear passage about God not being willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that Christ died for all, and he's the victor over Satan. In other words, he did interpret some verses differently than most Christians do, but he wasn't allegorizing them in that case. I mean, to say he allegorized scripture is to not really understand what Origen did. Origen did allegorize scripture, but it was like the third layer of meaning for him. The first layer was literal. And certainly all the verses that he used for his restorationism, he just took them quite literally. As you know, because in my book, the scriptures that are used there are simply used in a literal sense. None of them are allegorized. So, to reject something that Origen believed because he held some other beliefs we don't hold to is to, that's an ad hominem argument against the man. It's like saying, I don't believe in the Trinity that you teach because you also are a Calvinist, or if you're a Calvinist, or you're also an Arminian. In other words, I don't agree with you on this point, so I won't consider anything else you teach. That's not really a legitimate way to find out whether somebody's right on something. Even if we know they're wrong about something, that doesn't mean they're not right about something else, and we should examine their actual arguments, I think. But that's a different approach that I would take than from what you're doing there with Origen.
Yes, and my disagreement is not with your book. I feel that is very comprehensive. It was when callers call in, and I know you don't have as much time as you do when you're writing your book, every time when I hear, I think that like in your book on page 267, you reference that there is no direct scriptural support for universalism. And I just think those are important things when you let people on your radio show know about Origen, because, he also believed that one day Satan will be saved. And his view on universalism is what kept him from being recognized as a saint by the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches. So it's not like, it was very well respected.
Oh, he was.
His opinion on that.
On that maybe, but he was very well respected. He was the leading theologian for about 200 years after his time, until Augustine's time. So, he was the most respected theologian in his lifetime and for two centuries afterwards. It's true that Augustine became more respected than Origen and disagreed with Origen on some things. And largely through Augustine, his influence, the Roman Catholic Church eventually, some centuries after his death, branded Origen a heretic. The Eastern Church may have denied him sainthood because of disagreements they have with him on certain things. That's not a problem. I don't judge Origen by how popular he was. In fact, I will judge a person's doctrines by the scriptures they use to present them. Now, when I say the scripture doesn't directly teach universalism, that's true. But the scripture doesn't directly teach the Trinity either. We believe the Trinity is true because the scripture does directly teach a bunch of things, which, when you put them all together, they seem to require the belief in the Trinity. I think that's how people who believe in universalism reach their views, too. The Bible does teach that Jesus died for all people and that he wants to reconcile all things to himself that he's made in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and that the Bible doesn't tell us whether death is the last opportunity to repent or not. So that's an open question. But the fact that God wants all people to be saved and Jesus purchased all people is, these are statements that are rather clear in Scripture. And it's based on things like that that people who reach the evangelical universalist position have concluded, well, if God's really committed to that and Jesus died for them, then he's probably going to, you know, keep trying to get them. Unless the time comes where he doesn't want them to be saved. But why would that happen? I mean, if God wants people to be saved right up until the moment they die, and now they're not saved and they die, you know, does God not want them to be saved anymore after that? I mean, maybe not, but I mean, exactly why? I mean, we're not told that he doesn't. So there's some silence of Scripture on some of these points. That's true. And Origen didn't necessarily fill in those silences the way that many evangelicals do. For example, the Bible doesn't say that a person can repent after death, and it doesn't say that they cannot. But almost all Christians just assume, well, they cannot. Origen didn't assume that. You know, he thought, well, there's other things that suggest that God still loves people, even those who rebel against him. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that rather that the wicked would turn from his evil ways and live. So, I mean, Origen had... I'm not an advocate of Originism or of Origen himself. But, I mean, his arguments were not weak arguments. They were not accepted by all, but they were not, you know, they weren't like based on allegorizing Scripture or anything like that.
My question comes from starting in John 17:6. When Jesus is praying for his disciples, and then he's praying for his disciples all the way up until John 17, verse 19. And then he gets to verse 20, and Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you." And so the part where Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone, but that for us who will believe in Jesus from their message." Mm-hmm. So then do all of the things that Jesus was praying for his disciples for us followers of Christ now, is it like he was praying that for us today?
Yes. Yeah, I mean, all the things in this prayer are for his church. Now, his church, it's not like every generation is a new church. It's rather that there's in every year, some Christians die and some new Christians come in. And the next year, some more die and some more come in. So there's always a shifting. It's just like the cells in our physical bodies. Our cells are dying all the time, and there's new cells being made, but it's one body. The body continues through a lifetime. The cells turn over entirely every 7 years, I'm told, but we still have our bodies for 70 or more years in most cases. So that's how the church is. The church is the body of Christ. It loses some cells, and it gains them all the time. But it's the same body. It's the same entity. And so he's saying, I'm not just praying for this first generation of Christians. I'm praying for all the future generations of Christians too. It's the body of Christ, the church he's praying for, which is the same church today that it was then. I mean, it just has different members, but it's the same entity.
Oh, well, thank you.
Sure. Hey, it's good to talk to you, David. Thank you for your call.
Hey, always.
Okay, God bless you. Dale from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, hello again. And it was interesting because my question had to do with the last call, because on Friday I called about Origin.
Okay, and your phone is not doing very well. Are you speaking right into your phone, or are you in a bad spot?
Hold on. Can you hear me better?
Yeah, just now I could. Yeah, speak loudly and
okay,
maybe we
okay,
can get,
okay,
yeah.
Okay. On Friday I asked you about Origen and Clement of Alexandria.
Uh-huh.
And the last call kind of helped me out, but when I told someone at church about Origen and Clement of Alexandria, they said, what scripture supports Origen's belief? And that's why I wanted to call you. I mean,
his belief on what?
A scripture, for instance, that could be used to support both of those men?
Well, a scripture that supports the men? Their beliefs were on many subjects.
Of those two men, Origen and Clement of Alexandria's.
Okay, but which belief of them?
Being redeemed from hell.
Oh, okay. Their universalism. Well, yeah. I just gave some of those to the previous caller. Do you have my book?
Yeah. No, but I just wanted the chapter and verse, but I didn't hear that in the last call. I didn't hear the chapter and verse. I only heard that you read the actual verse. I didn't hear. I actually didn't read any verses.
I just quoted the verses without giving the reference. Yeah, I'll tell you what. If you want a pretty thorough set of verses, you can go to my lectures, Three Views of Hell. You don't have to buy my book. The lectures are free. The book has more, but the lectures have plenty, a lot of the scriptures for each of the three views. And that's at the website, thenarrowpath.com. And under topical lectures, you'll see two lectures called The Three Views of Hell. And if you listen to those, especially the second lecture has the scriptures for each of the views. So that would be a better place for it than for me to go through those scriptures again
that
I just went through. Okay. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Lorenzo from Huntington Beach, California. Quite a few California callers today. Hi.
Hi, Rick.
Steve.
Getting back to you. I'm thankful that you've told us about the fact that men, the angels, didn't have relations with humans. And I talked with my pastor about that. We started on the phone. I really didn't want to do it that way, but we did. And kind of left, put him on the defensive right away. Asked me to, maybe I didn't want to be there, the kind of things. And but I was able to.
Wait. He said, you can't hear me, can you? Listen, when you raise the question with your pastor as to whether Genesis 6 was talking about angels or not, he asked whether you wanted to be there, meaning in the church. Is that what he was saying?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you on that time. Sorry.
I thought so. Okay. When you raised this question with your pastor, did he say you didn't want to be there, like at the church? Was he saying, you know, you had to believe that in order to be at the church?
Yeah, he got very defensive.
Now, why would that be an issue to him? Why would he care?
I know. I have the same attitude as you. Because he told me, I said, well, we're talking. We need to focus on doctrine when we say these things. I says, does it matter to me whether they did or not? But let's, if you're going to preach it to the congregation, I'm asking you a question. You know, about this. You know, this is why it's so important to teach this. And so anyway, I have tentatively appointment with him on Thursday to sit down and talk with him face to face after Sunday. But he spent a whole he was going to spend a whole hour showing us a video from these men. I'm going to watch that and get their names. I don't have all that information right now, but you know, I'll sit down and look at that and get their names and check them out.
What men? Michael Heiser?
Might have been. I don't remember. It was just so long. It was 30 minutes, and then it stopped for an intermission, and then it was going to do another half hour. He goes, well, we might pick it up on the next time. He goes, but this is what I'm talking about. And I have a sense that he was just trying to show me that, you know, you can't go against me or something like that. It's like, whoa.
Well, maybe. So, I'll tell you. Sometimes people will tell me they've asked a question about something their pastor said, something their pastor said that didn't seem to have an obvious scriptural basis. And the pastors sometimes get really defensive. It sounds like that's maybe what your pastor did. I've heard people say the pastor says, well, where'd you go to Bible school? And things like that, you know, like trying to pull rank on them. And that's a very strange thing to do because, frankly, if a man has thought through his theology and somebody asks him to defend it, he'll be glad to do it because he gets a chance to educate them. If he hasn't thought through his theology and someone, you know, challenges him, then he gets upset because he can't answer very well. He's going to answer with a videotape by a teacher who agrees with him. Well, there's teachers who don't agree with him. So, I mean, one videotape may be as good as another. Anyway, that's interesting. I'm sorry to hear you're having that conflict with him, but you will have a chance to visit with him. I would say you may be looking for another church before long if your pastor is such a tyrant that he wants people to leave the church if they don't agree with him. That's a really not a very mature Christian attitude. And it sounds like a not very secure pastor. In Matthew 7:1-3.com, you'll find questions about that, quite a few. I need to take a break at this point. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host, we always welcome you to call and say so. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Hank from Youngsville, North Carolina. Hi, Hank. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your wonderful ministry. This question is pretty straightforward. I'd just like to hear your take on it. If God is omnipotent, why can he not just forgive everybody?
Well, I think God, in a way, could forgive everybody, but he couldn't treat everybody alike, because that's not justice. I mean, some people are loyal to him, some are rebels against the crown. He can't really allow for rebellion against supreme authority to go unchecked, because his plan is to have a world eventually where everyone is loyal to him and everyone's fulfilling the purpose he had in mind when he made Adam and Eve on the earth. And that, you know, rebels just don't... He's been tolerating rebels on the earth for 6,000 years. The time is going to come when he's done with that, and he's going to have a new heavens, new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you know, he can't call people righteous if they're in rebellion against him. So, he might love them. He might forgive them in his heart, so to speak, and wish that he could do more for them. But as long as they're in rebellion against him, they're not qualified to be part of the program. In fact, they're harmful. So I see it like this. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. In other words, God loves the world. He loves sinners. That's why he sent his son to die for them. There's no greater love than that, than to die for people who need your help. And especially for your enemies, as Jesus told us to love our enemies, so God loves his too. But loving someone is not the same thing as being able to help them. You want to. I mean, anyone who's had rebellious adult children has had that frustration. You love them. You want nothing more than to be on good terms with them. But if they want to be rebellious, there's not anything you can do to change that. I mean, maybe there are things you can do that will eventually change their mind, but it's still going to be up to them. And as long as they are in rebellion against you, you can't make them be in harmony with you. You can't make them stop being alienated from you. And that's the position God's in. Now, if humans were animals or robots, one or the other, God could program them to love him. But human beings with free will, made in his image, made to reign with him and therefore given volition, you can't reign if you don't have any, can't make any choices. he can't make them make a choice. He can pressure them, he can urge them, he can threaten them, but they'll still make the choices they make, and he can't change that. So it's not really a question of that he can't forgive. There's a sense in which when he sent Jesus, he was reconciling the world to himself, as it were, not counting their transgressions against them, Paul said. But that doesn't change anything until they want to be recipients of that forgiveness. And therefore, there remains an issue between the unrepentant sinner and God, one that he doesn't want there to be. His heart is full of generosity and forgiveness, but they don't want to be on good terms with him. So, you know, Paul told us even in terms of relation with other people. He said in Romans 12, he said, as much as is possible, as much as lies in you, be at peace with everyone. Now, what he said there makes it very clear he knew that it's not possible to be at peace with everyone because not everyone wants to be at peace with you. He said, as much as lies in you, be at peace with everyone. I think in this respect, he's calling us to be like God is, because God, as much as lies in him, is a peacemaker. He's the one who sent Jesus to be our peace, it says. Yet there's always the other person on the other side whose will is in the equation. And you can't have a relationship with someone, a peaceful one, with someone who doesn't want to be at peace with you. You know, the psalmist said this in Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. He said, my soul has dwelt too long with the one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I think God feels that way sometimes toward sinners and toward rebels. You know, I'm for peace. I want to have peace with you guys. That's why I sent Jesus, to make peace. But you're just for war. I can't make you not want war. I don't know why you want war, but that's what you want. You're going to have it because I'm not going to make you do something else. So it's a matter of, can God just forgive unilaterally? Well, yeah, he can, in the sense that, you know, he's willing to pardon and to restore and to reconcile. He's got that in his heart. But actual reconciliation, actual relational forgiveness where there's, you know, things are mended, that requires both parties. And that's why there's so many people who remain at odds with God. All right. Well, thank you, Hank. Let's talk to Jim from Azusa, California. Jim, welcome.
Yeah, hi. For some time now, I've had a problem with saying the word no, you know. So I've just been, because I don't want my no misunderstood for a K-N-O-W. So I just spell the word N-O, because that removes all doubt.
I think you've called me before about this a few years ago, didn't you?
Yeah.
Yeah, and it didn't make sense to me then either. Yeah.
Well,
do you have a question for me?
It's important to be truthful, and I think if a person says no, it leaves room open for a double meaning.
Not very often. I can't think of any sentence where I would say no, meaning K-N-O-W, and people would mistake me for meaning N-O. Likewise, I don't think of any situation. If you said, is it raining today? And I said, no. I better spell that out for you because you might think I mean K-N-O-W. K-N-O-W. I think people would think I'm a little weird if I did that. And frankly, I think everyone, if you're doing that as regular on a regular basis, probably a lot of people think you're a little weird. And I think maybe you could stop that and enter the world of normal people.
I almost think the Lord wants me to say it.
Well, I guess you got to do what you got to do. Jesse from Nampa, Idaho. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Got a question here. I've been discussing this with a friend of mine. It's on 2 Corinthians 12:21, and we're discussing this verse to determine if it supports repentance for believers after committing uncleanliness, fornication, or lasciviousness.
Excuse me. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And we're getting hung up, or maybe I'm getting hung up is where it says sinned already. And he brought up the Greek word, I can't really pronounce it, but it's like promartano or something like that. And it's from the Thayer's Greek Lexicon. And it says, there's a part where it says, of those who before receiving baptism had been guilty of those vices, especially common among Gentiles. And then it references 2 Corinthians 12:21 and 2 Corinthians 13:2. And so does the verse call for existing brethren at the time to repent from sins they used to do pre-baptism and they still are committing them post-baptism? Or is it more what my friend is thinking, which is that these people have never been in Christ?
Never repented. Or they, right.
Yeah, never. They never truly repented.
Well, I imagine the average listener... The average listener doesn't even know what we're discussing, so let me read the passage. It begins in verse 20, 2 Corinthians 12:20-21. For I fear, Paul says, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I should be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, licentiousness, which they have practiced. Now, you're saying that those who've sinned before, one person is saying that this means people who sinned before they were admitted into the church and have never really repented, so they're not really converted. I mean, they got baptized perhaps, but they weren't genuinely saved because they hadn't really repented. You know, the phrase by itself could sound that way, but I think in the context, what he's saying is there's already some people doing these things in the church. I'm calling you to repent. And I'm writing so that these things will not be multiplied. When I come there, I don't want there to be any more of this stuff. And as far as those who've already been doing this stuff, I'm hoping to find when I get there that they will have repented of it. So I don't think he's talking about before they were saved or before they were baptized. If he was, I would think something in the context would give that away more. It's more he's talking about, I'm coming to you, and I'm writing to you first to help you get your act together so that we won't have this stuff continuing to go on when I get there. And as far as those who've already done it before, you know, that caused me to write this letter because they've already been doing these things, I don't want to find that they haven't repented. In other words, he does mean that Christians do need to repent when they've done those kinds of things. I know there's some teachers who say Christians never have to repent once they've been forgiven. You never have to repent again. That's kind of silly. I mean, if you read the letters to the seven churches that Jesus sent, five of the churches whom he calls his churches, you know, they're called to repent. Certainly, churches sometimes need to repent. In this case, I mean, certainly it means individuals have to do so, but they are Christian individuals. Sometimes whole churches have to repent of having allowed this to come to this point where this was going on so much. And he's saying, I'm going to come a third time. He'd been with them. He'd visited them twice before. And he's hoping that the stuff that's going on now, which would really grieve him if it's still going on when he shows up, he's writing the letter so that they can clean that up. And then it can be a happy visit, not a sad visit. And
yeah, because this would be like the third time he'd be coming to them, right, according to chapter
13:1 says that this is really the third time I'm coming to you. So he's going to pay them a visit, and you can tell by the earlier chapters that there's people in the church that are bad-mouthing Paul. They're undermining his apostleship. They're claiming he's a fake. They're claiming, you know, that people shouldn't follow him. So he's a bit irritated by that. He figures they should know better than that, and he argues for his apostleship being genuine. And he says, now, you know, I want you to make those people, you know, stop talking that way or make them leave because when I come there, I don't want this kind of stuff going on because I want to have a pleasant visit, not an unpleasant visit. He's saying basically that he, if he does come and it's going on, he's going to have to do some, he's going to have to be no more Mr. Nice Guy. He's going to have to clean up the place. He's asking them to clean it up themselves. So, but the reference, those who've sinned before, I don't think he's referring to before they were in the church or before they were baptized. I think those who he means already have sinned in this way, as opposed to those who I'm hoping will not be doing it in the future when I'm arriving there. So I think he's got those two time frames in mind.
Yeah, when I was trying to research a little bit more of the translations on it, it seemed like also that it would reference sinned already or sinned before as you did partake in these sins prior to your baptism, maybe, but you're still continuing in them after you've come and you're not repenting for them. So he's kind of asking them to do that.
Well, the sins they were doing before they were in the church, we know from 1 Corinthians 6, were idolatry and fornication and homosexuality and drunkenness and a whole bunch of things. You know, those are the sins they repented of when they came into the church. But in the church, there are these contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings. I mean, those are still in modern churches too, unfortunately, sometimes. But, I mean, he made it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that he had received news from Chloe's house that there were contentions in the church, and he had to address that in 1 Corinthians. Now there's still contentions. This time it's between people who are undermining his gospel and his apostleship. So I think the kinds of sins he lists are not the kinds of sins they were doing before they were Christians, which were gross sexual sins and idolatry and drunkenness and all that kind of stuff. But he's listing the kind of sins that we know they were doing in the church, and that churches often do. I mean, you don't generally find people in the church who are, living a lifestyle of prostitution, let's say. But you often find people in church who are contentious and jealous and get angry and ambitious and, you know, gossips and so forth. So that's the kind of stuff he's saying he wants all that to stop. And, you know, and that's the sins that some have already been committing who, but when he gets there, it will have been before, when, you know, they were doing it at the time he's writing, but once he arrives from that point of view, it'll be before. And he wants those people who did that to repent before he comes. So that's how I understand that. I mean, I wouldn't go to the mat about that particular difference, but that's what I would see as the flow of thought in the passage.
Okay.
All right. Thank you for your call. Chad from Luke Air Force Base in Arizona. Hi, Chad. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, thanks for taking my call. I want to know if you can help me, please, understand. In the New Testament, I'm reading in John 14 right now, it says that the ruler of this world approaches. So time and time again, it says that Satan is the ruler of this world or the god of this world. But then in Matthew, Jesus says, I've been given all authority on earth and in heaven. And if you have enough for that question, I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, yeah. Well, when Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he said it after he came out of the tomb. It's because of his death and resurrection that he is now exalted at the right hand of God and given all authority over heaven and earth. That's his coronation, basically, as king. Now, when he was on earth, he was who he was, but he had not yet been coronated in that sense. He had not been handed all authority in all in heaven and earth. He was operating under his father's authority. Remember, he said, I can do nothing of my own authority, but what my father does, that I do, you know. So when he spoke of the Satan as the prince of this world or the ruler of this world, he did so three times in the Gospel of John, but it was always before his death and resurrection. So the world refers to the society that is not the church. In the very next chapter in John 15, he said to his disciples, if you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So there's two societies. There's the society of the disciples, who are the followers of Christ, the kingdom of God. And then there's the kingdom of Satan, which is the society of the world. And the world hates us because we're not affirming it and not following it anymore. So Satan is the ruler of those people. That is, he rules over the people who are not in Christ. And he still does so, but not with authority. You know, a person can bully a playground, even though they have no authority to do it, just because they scare people, they intimidate people. You know, if the teacher comes out on the playground, then they can, you know, the bully has to behave. But if it's just a bunch of kids on the playground, a lot of times all the kids will cow to the bully because he's intimidating, but he has no authority. He's got no right to tell people what to do. And that's how Satan is now. Since Christ has all authority, Satan has no authority. Satan will still bully people if there's people who don't know that he has no authority or are just intimidated by him, which no Christian ever need be. And frankly, that's part of our message. Part of the message of the gospel is no one needs to be. No one needs to be bullied by him. There's another sheriff in town. There's a new king, Jesus. And so that's really part of our message, maybe the key of it, part of it. But before Jesus died and rose again, Satan did have something of a legitimate claim over the sinful realm until Jesus came and paid, atoned for sin, the sins of the world. So anyway, that's how I understand it. He still rules, but not legitimately, over those who do not submit to Christ. I mean, he bullies. Bullies is better than ruling, because a ruler, generally speaking, speaks of someone who's got some kind of an office. Satan doesn't have that office anymore. He's been dethroned from that. And he's been cast out of heaven, according to Revelation 12. So now he's just a bully, and he intimidates people. But when Jesus was talking, Satan was really quite the ruler of that, of the whole segment of the world that was not followers of Christ. All right. Mark from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Okay, so thanks for taking my call. I got 1% on my phone. This is in reference to those who have a possibility of salvation after dying. I know you know about Hebrews 9:27 and the rich man of Lazarus, where Jesus said there's a great chasm between us, no one can cross. So I got to hang up and I listen on the phone. Thank you so much.
Okay, excellent, excellent points. For those who believe that in hell there is yet a chance of repentance, and that maybe people could be saved out of hell if they repent there, those two verses are pretty much the main challenge. One of them is Hebrews 9:27, which says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And the other is in Luke 16:19, and following the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where two men died, and one was in Abram's bosom, the other was tormented in flames, and was told there was a great gulf between those two, and no one could pass from one to the other. And that sounds like it would definitely be a challenge to the universal idea of people repenting in hell. Now, as far as the first one goes, I don't think the universalist has any problem with the statement, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I know if that was my view, I wouldn't have a problem with it, because I would just say, well, yeah, you die, and then you have the judgment. Now, once you're judged, that's like a hearing. That's like going to court. After the judgment comes a verdict, and after the verdict comes a sentence. And that sentence might be to go to hell. But that doesn't tell us what happens then. I mean, is hell a place of eternal conscious torment? Is it a place of annihilation? Is it a place of further dealings of God to bring a person to repentance? We don't know. I mean, if a person commits a crime and they go to judgment, that is, they stand before the court, and the judge says, okay, you're going to prison for life, okay? And then maybe after, after 10 years, his case comes up for parole, and they say he's been on good behavior, so he gets out. You know, I mean, the fact that he was given a judgment at one point doesn't tell us for sure what's going to happen to him after that. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't tell us what happens after the judgment. All Christians believe in the judgment, and that this happens after we die. But what happens after the judgment? That is, what is the verdict for each person? What is the sentence for each person? And if they're in the lake of fire, what is the result of that? That's where the three different views of hell would come into conflicts. So that verse doesn't really answer that question. Now, Lazarus and the rich man is talking about people not in the lake of fire, but in Hades. Hades is where people go immediately upon death, but it's not where they go after the final judgment. In fact, in Revelation 20, I think it's verse 11. It says, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So Hades is distinguished from the lake of fire. It itself will be cast into the lake of fire, it says. So I consider the lake of fire to be hell. And Hades is like the place where dead people go waiting for the judgment. Now, in that place, Abraham says, you can't really, you're going to stay where you are. You're not going to pass over to this side. But neither of the parties were in the lake of fire, and neither of them were actually in heaven. According to the way the story was framed, they're both in Hades, and Hades has two compartments, according to that story. And once you're in one compartment, you don't go into the other. But, of course, that's the holding cell until you go to court. And that court is when Jesus comes back and judges the world. And then, of course, some will go to the lake of fire. Now, whether the lake of fire is also like the fiery part of Hades, and people can never get out of it or not, well, that means many people think that's so. But, of course, the story of Lazarus the rich man doesn't address that. It's addressing a different place, a different time period before the judgment. We know that because the rich man still had five living brothers who hadn't died yet. If this was the final judgment, they'd be in the same condition he was. But he had been taken from the world of the living by death. His brothers had not yet died. And he was asking Abram to send back Lazarus to warn his brothers so when they die, they don't have to come there. So it's very clear the rich man was not in the final judgment, not in the final disposition of the lake of fire, but he was in Hades, which is where, according to the story, that's where people go when they die. So anyway, those are good scriptures to bring up. However, like I said, those who hold to the view are not necessarily challenged by that. Marie from Sacramento, we only have about a minute or so. Can you use that?
I think so.
Go ahead.
Daniel chapter 2, mm-hmm. verse 43. Could you please explain what is meant, who is they, and what is meant by mingled with the seed of men? And I'll take the answer off the phone.
Okay, well, I got to turn there just a moment here. I know the verse. I know the next verse by heart, but I don't know that one by heart. That's the one where it's talking about the feet of iron and clay.
Yes.
I'm turning there, where the Roman Empire would be mingled with the seed of men. That would be to say it would not be, it'd become diverse, not just Europeans, other kind of nationalities would become part of it. As you saw iron mixed with the ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. Now, they is a reference to the Roman Empire. And they will mingle with other men because they conquered so many men. They conquered so many different regions that they were so international. They didn't cohese. They didn't stick together. And that's the way it is when there's a lot of diversity usually. I was just listening to Dennis Prager for a few minutes today as I was driving, and he talked about how Japan doesn't have anywhere near as much violent crime because they're very, very one race, one language and so forth. But nations that have a lot of diversity, there's a lot of hostility sometimes and crime, and a lot of it's interracial crime. And so the Roman Empire, too, by taking in lots of peoples who didn't share their values and didn't have any loyalty to their country, they tended to break down. And that's what it's talking about. The end of the Roman Empire is what it's talking about. I wish I could go longer, but maybe that helps you a bit. I hope so. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Our website has all kinds of resources. They're all free, but you can donate there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.